As we're continuing our summer in Corinth together, we're going to consider today what love looks like. What love looks like. And we will be in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, I'll be reading from the ESV. We're going to read that passage in its entirety first, and we'll go back and we'll unpack that more together. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. And if you are able, could you please stand in honor of God's word as it's read? The Apostle Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Praise be to God for his word. You can be seated. Lord Jesus, you do love us. Oh, how you love us. The Bible does tell us so. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet personally received and experienced your indescribable love, I pray that as your word is read and looked into and expounded on, that today would be the day that they abandon whatever they have been clinging to outside of you, that they will give up on whatever excuses they have been telling themselves, whatever mirages they've been looking to for fulfillment that cannot deliver, and that today would be the day, this hour would be the time that they finally and fully believe in and receive your great love and you as their great Savior. For those of us who already know you and have received your love, may we be reminded of it again today. May we be astounded by it again, and may we be motivated to not keep it to ourselves. Please accomplish these things. Speak to us, I pray, by your Spirit, through your word. We give ourselves to that purpose in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As I have said many times here, and not just me, others who are in this pulpit from time to time as well, when reading and studying the Bible, context is key. It's a good philosophy, you know, a good philosophy for real estate is what? You know it. What is it? What's a good philosophy for real estate? Thank you. Yes, location, location, location. And a good philosophy for Bible study is context, context, context. And so the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be considered. And it's actually the verse that we ended the service with last week, which Pastor Matthew read as our benediction. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, 31, where Paul says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So that's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Chapter 12 was a reminder of the fact and goal of unity and the reality of God's sovereignty in the variety of spiritual gifts and roles within the church. It was a call to see each part and function of the body of Christ as vital, not one inferior to another, but every member and every role they have, every aspect of spiritual gifting, all as completely necessary and vital together for the whole body, for the big picture of the body. And the reason that's important is that the Corinthian church considered extraordinary spiritual manifestations like speaking in tongues or prophecy as the ultimate goal and the ultimate sign of being super spiritual. And that was a struggle. And that's why Paul spent so much time talking about what he did in chapter 12 and so much time saying what he did, because that was a very real issue among many other issues that we've talked about as we've journeyed together in our summer in Corinth. But one of the big struggles they had was elevating the special, you know, sensational, supernatural spiritual gifts, elevating that above everything else, and placing a premium on certain gifts compared to others, so that there was a lot of superiority being displayed and a lot of people being made to feel inferior. And so Paul is addressing that, and he says in the first verse of chapter 13 here, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And the reason he begins that way is because he needs to remind them that even if a person speaks with the gift of tongues but doesn't exercise and display love, it's nothing but empty, cringy noise, which the empty pagan worship saturating Corinth would have been full of. That was a big part of the pagan worship, was just a lot of chaotic, frenzied noise. And so he's really kind of making an allusion to that. And he's saying, okay, you might have these special gifts, and you can speak in tongues, and you can prophesy, and okay, great, good for you. But if you don't have love motivating that, if you don't have love permeating those gifts, and if your display of those gifts isn't saturated by love, then you're just empty, loud, obnoxious noise, just like all the pagan rituals have as part of their worship. Makes me personally remember a time as a teenager, and it was more than one time, but when my mom would come rushing into my room, barging in, and she would say, "Chris, what is that noise you're listening to?" And I would, you know, tell her what it was, and she'd say, "It just sounds like a bunch of garbage trucks all at once, and a bunch of trains and a bunch of semi-trucks blowing horns." And she mixed a lot of metaphors, and she would say, it just sounds like all that at once. It's just nothing but noise. What do you even call that?" And I would say, "Well, Mom, it's Christian rock." And she'd say, "There is no such thing as Christian rock." And we would get into a big argument. And she would often remind me of that as the years went on. And she'd say from time to time, "Are you still listening to that noise?" Kind of reminds me of that. You know, that's her reaction to that music was really what Paul is saying here. It's cringy. It just makes your teeth kind of, you know, shake. And there's no There's no beauty to it. There's no melody to it, is what he would say. And that's what my mom would say about, you know, what I was listening to. And I think you can all relate to that. You know, you have your preference and you have your personal taste and style, and some other person's taste and style may to you sound like nothing but clanging cymbals and empty, cringy noise. And what Paul is saying is, the gifts that you are elevating, you're doing so at the expense of love. You're forgetting love. And therefore, it's making all these gifts you're pursuing and holding up as supreme, it's making them nothing. It's making it empty. He continues in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Prophecy, supernatural knowledge, miraculous faith. The Corinthian Christians missed the motive and the goal of the gifts. They were missing the forest for the trees, so to speak. And Paul draws their attention back to love. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Giving away all I have to the poor, that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do in Matthew 19. And he refused. But if the rich young ruler had done what Jesus said, but didn't do it out of love, then it really wouldn't matter much. And the same is true for something as noble and heroic as martyrdom. Paul says, if I deliver up my body, that's a reference to martyrdom. Think Stephen, which Paul was there for. He was holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Maybe that was in Paul's mind when he said that. But there were also many, many others martyred. And as great as that is, and noble and heroic, and think of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and it references so many people who were martyred for the sake of the gospel. As honorable as that is, if any of that was done without a love, a true, sincere, and abiding love for Jesus and the gospel, then it would ultimately be an empty gesture. It really is all about love. It comes back to that. I want to share with you a quote that I think really echoes what Paul is saying here in these verses. This is from theologian Gordon Fee, and he says this: possession of the charismata, that's the sign gifts, the special gifts like tongues and prophecy and things like that. So the special manifestation of gifts. Possession of the charismata is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. I think that's a profound statement. And I think it's one that we should keep in mind, remember, and apply. It's important to note that the Greek word that Paul is using for love in this chapter, there's a lot of different Greek words for love. The Greek word that he is using here in 1 Corinthians 13 in each statement is the word agape. And agape is a selfless, self-sacrificing love that gives without expecting anything in return. It's love that continues even when it is rejected. The word agape has little to do with emotion and has much to do with self-denial for the sake of another. You know, there's a lot of things said about love, a lot of things written about love in books, it's portrayed in film. how many songs are written about love, right? I mean, if we probably were to evaluate it, love songs would probably take up most of what we have by way of songs that are available to listen to. Most of the songs written deal with some form or aspect of love. And people want to know what love is and what it's all about. They consider it. They want it. They look for it. There's a classic song from the 80s, and the song is all about, I want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. There's song after song expressing that. The Beatles, famously, All We Need Is Love, right? So many others that you probably could think of and maybe are going through your head right now, and you're welcome for that. My point is, people want to know what love is all about. They want to know what love looks like. They want to have it. They want to know they've got it. They want to experience it. The problem is, most of the time, our world, humanity, culture, has a very different idea of love than what the timeless, authoritative Word of God has to say about love. I could say it like this. Man's view of love, fallen man, man's view of love is vastly different from God's view and intention for love. Completely different. For example, agape, with what I just said, selfless love, self-sacrificing love, love that gives without expecting anything in return, love that loves even when rejected, love that holds the hand of hate, love that has little to do with emotion and how I feel, and much to do with a willful, conscious decision to deny self for the sake of others. That love, that kind of love, is completely in contrast to what we see put on display and held up and shown to be love around us in the world. I mean, the world's way of loving is the complete opposite of everything that agape is. It's not selfless, it's selfish. It's not self-sacrificing, it's sacrificing people and things for me, for my own wants. The world's kind of love is, I'll love if I get it in return, and if I get what I want out of this, yeah, I'll give love. The world's kind of love stops when it's rejected. And the world's kind of love is all about emotion. It's all about how I feel. And that's why so many relationships end in disaster, because when feeling is what's depended on, what happens when that feeling goes away? Well, then so does the relationship, so does the commitment. I'll love as long as I feel love or feel loved. And as long as that feeling is there, then I'm good. But if that feeling goes away, then I will go with it. That's the world's way of loving. So it's quite the contrast to what we see here. Love isn't just words. Love acts. Love isn't just words. Love acts. And think of your marriage, and think of how your relationship would be and how healthy your marriage would be, how unhealthy it would be, if all you ever did was say, I love you, but you never did anything to back up those words. I mean, it wouldn't last very long, would it? And it wouldn't take very long for your spouse to say, okay, I hear you say I love you, I hear those words coming out of your mouth, but I don't see anything to make me think that you actually mean that. Why? Because we need actions to back up our words. We need actions to prove our words, so that when I say to my wife, I love you, she needs to be able to see that it's not just empty talk, that the word has weight behind it because of what I do for her, how I treat her, how I act. So I show my love, not just say the words, I love you. And that's how that works. And you understand that. That's what we all want, and that's what we expect, and that's what we should pursue. And that's how it is, not just between husband and wife, but that's how it should be with all of us as we demonstrate love for one another. That it's not just words, but it's action. And that's what love really is. That's what it's really all about. Not just words or empty rhetoric, but actual proof in the actions that follow. And we see that now on display in verses 4 through 7. So Paul has just said that it doesn't matter if I have these special gifts, it doesn't matter if I do these great things, if I don't have love, if I don't have agape kind of love permeating all I do and all I am, then none of that matters. Now he actually shows us what love does, how it acts. Verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind, as opposed to what we so often see. Love, remember, this is agape. This is the truest, highest form of love, the purest form of love. Agape love, real, ultimate love, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Wow, that's a big one, isn't it? I mean, that sums up everything that real, true, godly love is, and it contrasts everything we see out in culture. I mean, culture is all about insisting on its own way. That's not what love does. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, even the bad, the hard, not just the easy or the good. Believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. In other words, no matter what comes against it, it stands strong. That's what love does. That's how love acts. You guys probably, I would assume you have, most of you, have seen some of the classic optical illusions. You know, the drawings or paintings that are optical illusions. Let me show, I've got a few of those for you. Here's this one. What's the first thing you see? Go ahead and shout it out. Candle holder, somebody said? Vase? Yeah? Who sees something else? Two faces. Good. Yeah. So that's classic. Very, very classic. Your eye might be immediately drawn to the vase or candle holder, or your eye might immediately just see the two faces, and then you have to look for the vase. We see different things. But the point is, there's a picture within the picture, right? Here's another one. Okay. What do you see? Rabbit? Who sees something else? Duck. Right. And the name of that is actually Rabbit Duck. That's the name of the drawing. Another very classic, familiar one. Yeah, so you see the two within the one picture, depending on your perspective, just depending on how you look at it. Here's one more. Matthew, what do you say? Yep, thank you. Yeah, so this is a really, really familiar one. This is actually called My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. No joke, that's what it's called. So your eye might immediately go to kind of the profile of a young woman looking away, and the choker at her neck there, the little ribbon, that forms the mouth of the advanced in years woman who's definitely had some better days. So yeah, depending on your perspective, you're going to either see the older, kind of haggard woman, or you're going to see the young beauty looking off to the side. Sometimes something can be right in front of us, but we don't recognize what we're looking at until someone helps us see it. like what you're doing right now. The ones next to you are saying, I don't see that. And someone's saying, look, look, look. And they're pointing out where in the picture is the other image, right? That's how it works so much in life. Some things can be right in front of us, but we just don't see it until someone points it out. Likewise, just like with these optical illusions, likewise, verses 4 through 7 that we just read contain a picture within the words. In those lists of what love does, what it is, what it isn't, what it does, what it doesn't do, the way love acts, within those words and within those phrases, Paul has given us a description of love, but it's not just a description. He actually provides something for us. He provides the means for us to see what love actually looks like perfectly. And we see that within that list, within what we see, what love, how it love acts and what it does and what it doesn't do. All that Paul said in verses 4 through 7, within the words, he shows us a picture of perfect love. And we see it by looking to Jesus. Jesus is the face of love. And we could easily substitute the word love for Jesus in each statement in verses 4 through 7. Because they are synonymous. Jesus, who he is, what he is, what he's like, all of his character, it's synonymous with everything Paul says in verses 4 through 7. He is the perfect, constant personification of each characteristic of real agape love. So we're going to go back through those verses and we're going to see how Jesus perfectly fulfills and personifies each of those things. Paul says, love is patient. Jesus patiently endured his disciples' repeated misunderstandings and failures. Oh my, did he? Especially Peter. I love Peter. I identify with Peter, perhaps more than any other character in the Bible. And I love how Peter is up the mountaintop 1 minute, and then he's in the valley the very next. One of the best examples is at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus says, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? Who are people saying I am? And they gave example. They said, well, some of you say you're Elijah back from the dead, or another famous prophet. And he says, okay, well, what about you guys? What you've been with me now about 3 years, so what do you say about me? Who am I to you? Peter jumps right in and says, I don't know about these guys, but I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Great! Yay, Peter! And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. Within the next minute, same conversation, Jesus says, we're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified. But I'll rise again. Peter didn't really focus on that last part. He focused on taken, betrayed, arrested, crucified. And Peter took him aside, and to the one that he just had acknowledged was God, said, you aren't going to do that. I'm not going to let that happen. And to that statement, Jesus says, not good job, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. So that's probably my favorite example of Peter's, you know, getting it right and then getting it horribly wrong. And by no means is it limited to Peter. I mean, the group of disciples, the disciples that Jesus chose, they are a cross-section of all of us. So many misunderstandings, so many assumptions, so many failures. And yet Jesus patiently endured all of it and loved them. As John said, those he loved to the end. Aren't you glad he still does that? Aren't you glad he's patient with you and all your mistakes and failures? Love is kind. Jesus consistently responded to hurting and needy people with compassion and mercy. No matter how tired he was, no matter whatever he had done already, he still took time to see the lowly, the hurting, the needing. Love does not envy. Jesus never complained about not getting the recognition or riches that he deserved as the King of Heaven. Love does not boast, and it is not arrogant. Jesus humbled himself and took the form of a slave on to his divinity. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is the perfect example of that. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, in other words, he was very God, did not count equality with God, which he had, a thing to be grasped or held on to tightly, but rather emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, slave, literally. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Out of love. Love is not rude. Jesus treated people with dignity and respect even when confronting their sin. Think of the woman at the well. Love does not insist on its own way. The Garden of Gethsemane is probably the ultimate picture of that, where Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this pass cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Doesn't insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Jesus demonstrated remarkable patience with his disciples, as well as those who opposed him. I mean, remember, he's the creator of all things. By him, all things hold together, Colossians 1 tells us. That means that when he was being opposed by the Pharisees and religious leaders and all the others, he could have at any moment just spoken the word and they would have ceased to be. Incredible, his patience. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The cross is the ultimate picture of that, where Jesus, even as he was dying on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Love rejoices with truth. Jesus never separated genuine love from truth. He lovingly called people to repentance, to turn from their sins, and he celebrated when they believed and accepted the truth of who he is, and he still does. Love bears all things. Jesus bore the rejection of the people he came to save. He bore unimaginable suffering, and ultimately, most horribly, he bore the wrath and judgment from his Father in our place on the cross, all because of love for us. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Jesus continued to trust in his Father and his perfect plan despite indescribable difficulty. And he endured the suffering, shame, and separation of the cross all out of love for us, knowing what it would achieve. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in all of that to say, look to Jesus to see and receive perfect love. Then go and love others the way he loves you. Jesus is the face of love, my friends. So look to him. Look to him to see and receive perfect love. That's what you should be pursuing. That's what I should be pursuing. Not the kind of love that I can find in other people. And I mean, not that people can't give love. I'm very thankful for my wife and the selfless love she gives me and demonstrates to me. It's incredible. But if I just look to her for perfect love, she will let me down and vice versa. So for perfect love that never disappoints, look to Jesus. He's the ultimate source of love that will never change, never let you down. And as you see that love, receive it because it's yours to receive. And then go and share that with others. A couple things on that. First, and this is obvious, but it's worth stating, you can't give what you've never received. So you can't go out and give this kind of love, this Christ-like agape love to others if you've never received it. So you have to receive it yourself first. Secondly, this going and loving others the way Jesus loves us, that is absolutely impossible for us, but not for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So if you try to love others with the love of Christ on your own, in your own power, you're not going to be able to do it. That's just impossible for us. But it is absolutely possible for the Spirit of God who dwells in you to give you the power to love the way Christ loves. And so we have to constantly depend on his power to love that way. And if it wasn't possible to love others the way Jesus loves, if that wasn't possible, and if the power wouldn't be provided, then Jesus would not have commanded what he did in John 13:34. Here's what he says, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Jesus wouldn't give that command if he wouldn't also provide the power to do it. And here's the other thing about this love that we're talking about. God's love is received in Jesus and reflected in us. So you receive the love, the perfect love that Jesus alone provides, but you're also meant to reflect that out. So God's love is received in Jesus and it's reflected in us. That's how it should work. 1 John 4:7-12. I leave you with this passage. 1 John 4:7-12. Beloved, so he's writing to those loved by God. He's writing to those who have received the love of God. He's writing to the church. This is John the Apostle. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, able to be seen, known, experienced. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's wrath-appeasing sacrifice. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The face of love is Jesus, but as his followers, his face should be seen in us. May it be. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for showing us not just a description of love, not just a factual communication, intellectual truths about love, but you've actually, here in this beautiful passage, you've shown us the picture of what love actually looks like. And what love looks like is ultimately your son Jesus. He is the face of love. He is the source of it. So please help us to look to him above all other sources of love. As great as the love we have between our spouses and in our families, as great as that is, as great as our love here with one another as fellow believers in Christ, and as great as our love for our friends are, it's not that we can't experience love at all outside of Christ. It's just that we can't experience love in its fullest expression or its truest, purest form, and we certainly can't experience it in perfection outside of your son Jesus. So please help us to keep looking to Jesus to see what love really looks like. And as we see that, help us to receive it and to dwell in it and to live in his love. And as we do that, Father, help us by your Spirit's power to actually go and love others the way Jesus loves. We can't do that on our own. We just don't have that ability in ourselves. But through your Spirit, we can do it. So help us to, I pray. Thank you for what we've heard today. Help us to apply it and to go out and live it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.